We find ourselves, my beloved, at the first and second verses of the 16th chapter. We began them last time, but we did not finish working out their meaning. There, in the book of Acts, the evangelist Luke says, as always, "And he came to Derbe and Lystra," meaning Paul, "together with Silas. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. He was well attested by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium." That is, Paul arrived, together with Silas, in Derbe and in Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple there who was called Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Gentile. That is, an idolater. As he was well attested, he had the testimony that he was a good young man, from the Christians, from the brethren who lived both in Lystra and in Iconium. We had already begun the subject, and we will pick up from where we left off concerning Timothy, who was truly a find. And very fittingly, as Luke is accustomed to do, he puts the behold in front of something astonishing. Indeed, Timothy was a find through Paul. What does he say? That there was a certain disciple there, and so on. Who was Timothy? He was a disciple. He was a disciple whom Paul had drawn to himself from his first missionary journey. You remember, he had heard Paul. He had been drawn to him. That is why Paul would later write to him in his first letter, "Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. I address my letter to Timothy, who is a genuine child, a true son, who stands within the realm of the faith." For Timothy had come to believe. Timothy had a mother who was Jewish and a father who, as I told you, was Greek. That is, an idolater. His mother, as we know from one of Paul's letters, was called Eunice. She was faithful to God, to the true God, even though her husband was a Gentile, that is, an idolater. This had as its consequence that Timothy did not receive circumcision. Of course, there is much we could say around this matter, and it is very interesting, but he had not received circumcision. Likewise, we know again, from a letter of Paul's, that his grandmother on his mother's side was living. And she was called Lois, with the genitive loidos, the lo, written with omega. Evidently, Timothy was the offspring of a mixed marriage, which is, of course, forbidden by the law. The old law said, in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 3, "Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give to his son, nor shall you take his daughter for your son." That is, with the surrounding Gentile idolaters, the idolatrous peoples, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and so on. There were many peoples around the Hebrews. "You shall not form marriage ties. You shall not intermarry with them. Your daughter you shall not give to the child of the idolater, nor shall the daughter of the idolater be taken by your child, your son." What was the reason? He states it in what follows, in the next verse, and here I want you to pay attention to what I say. "For he will turn away your son from me, and he will serve other gods, and the Lord will be roused to anger against you, and he will utterly destroy you swiftly. Because, if you give your son to the daughter of that idolater, then his wife will draw him away to serve other gods. And then the Lord will be angered and will utterly destroy you quickly." Notice here, the law was clear. There were not to be mixed marriages. On the subject of mixed marriages, I have spoken in the lower church on two topics to the older children of our catechism classes. For Tobit says this clearly to Tobias, his son, drawing, of course, from the commandment of God, "Be careful, my child," he says. "Do not take a foreign wife. We are a people of saints and prophets. And if you take a foreign wife, it is as though you despise the people, your own people, your fellow countrymen. For many times it is the product of a craze for the foreign to take a foreign young man or foreign young woman, that is, someone of another confession or another religion, and not from our own people. And this," he says, "is pride. It truly is a form of pride for someone not to deign to take a person from his own people." These are the things Tobit says there, in his spiritual testament to his son Tobias. But notice something which I believe you have already noticed, that the law was clear, and it concerned the man more than the woman. Of course it says, "You shall not take a young man for your daughter, a foreign young man, nor shall you give your young man for a foreign young woman." But in the reason it gives, that someone will be drawn away who will be the one drawing away. The wife will draw away your son. It does not say that your son will draw away the foreign woman, but that the foreign woman will draw away your son. It is very characteristic that in such matters the chief role, whether we wish to accept it or not. And here it is clear, and we knew it from the facts themselves, the woman plays a very significant role in this matter. The woman will draw her husband toward what she herself believes. And if she is an idolater, she will certainly draw him into idolatry. So the man especially was in danger because of the woman. Let me read it to you again, for she will turn your son, it says, your daughter, your son away from me, and he will serve other gods, and so on. And so the law, with regard to the matter of the marriage of women to Gentiles, had somewhat slackened. Not, of course, that God wished it to slacken. But it is known that a people receives the commandments of God, and many times does not keep the commandments exactly. It had slackened, perhaps, for this very point, namely, that the woman would not be endangered, so much as the man would be endangered by an idolatrous wife. And so we have mixed marriages with Hebrew women and with Gentile, idolatrous men. When we say Gentile, we mean idolater. And here it has become evident that such women did indeed keep their faith. That is why Luke notes he was, he says, the son of a certain Jewish woman. Notice, a believing woman, even though it seems that she herself, together with her mother, had not departed at some period, 10, 20, 30 years earlier, and gone into the diaspora. It seems that they were already descendants of the diaspora of the Hebrews. And from what can we conclude this? From the fact that the names of these two women are Greek. Both the name Eunice and the name Lois are Greek names, thoroughly Greek, which shows then that they were indeed Jewish women of the diaspora, but from some generations back. They did not forget the true God, you see. They did not forget the true God. This is significant. But here, we might say, is another side, a bad side, of mixed marriages, which is not something belonging only to history, but is something that we too must watch out for, and our people always, in every age. Because unfortunately, and especially in recent years, we have quite a few so-called mixed marriages. We marry people of other confessions, within the family of Christianity, of course, such as Roman Catholics and Protestants. These are called heterodox. But unfortunately, marriages with those of another religion entirely are not rare. By of another religion, we mean someone who belongs to a completely different religion, such as Mohammedanism. And of course, our church. I might even say wrongly, but in any case, I am not criticizing. By an extreme pastoral concession, the church may accept marriages with someone heterodox, but never with someone of another religion, never. That is, to marry a Muslim, a Buddhist, or anything else. And so, if two people love one another, they put their love above their faith. And here is the misfortune, with the result that they deny their faith, and in the end, each one accepts the other's religion. From what I know, and from what I have understood through my own personal experience, after various incidents that have come my way, I have drawn this conclusion: Muslim men are rarely baptized and become Orthodox Christians. On the contrary, Christian women who love a Muslim man become Muslim women. What a pity. They deny their baptism. I will say it once more, what a pity. In other words, for the love of one person, you deny your faith, the Orthodox faith, the one that will save you. To deny this is, quite simply, a tragedy. For this reason I beg you, those of you who are listening to me, most of you, more or less, are married people, grown people. How shall I put it? Watch over your children. Tell these things to your children. Be careful, especially in our own time, when we send our children abroad, to Europe, to America, to study, and so on. And they spend years there. That is, they stay there for several years, with all the different acquaintances they make there, and so forth. It is very natural that at some point an attachment may arise. And then what happens? If the other person is heterodox, I regard it as a calamity. How much more so if the other person is Muslim or Buddhist, and your child reaches the point of denying his faith? So watch out for this, my dear ones. Very much, mixed marriages, we see it clearly, are not permitted by the law of God. But nevertheless, Eunice, it seems, had a strong character, a juice of the diaspora from her ancestors. I underline this, as did Lois, her mother, Timothy's grandmother. They had taken care to give little Timothy the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We know this from what the Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, where he tells him, "And that from a babe you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know the Holy Scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, those which have the power to make you wise, so that you may be found in the realm of faith and in Jesus Christ, and thus be saved." You see that he says, "From a babe you have known the Holy Scriptures." I ask you, you who are listening to me at this hour, could anyone boast that he taught his children the Holy Scriptures from infancy? How are we to understand this knowledge of the Holy Scriptures? In an oral way, or also by reading, that is, could Timothy actually read? Yes, he reads. For how else did he know the Holy Scriptures from infancy? In any case, however you take it, the point is that his mother and his grandmother, those precious grandmothers, that is, when they have good sense. Because there are also wayward grandmothers. I would wish that no dear grandmother among you be of the sort one would call wayward. Because when her daughter or her son have a child, and they want to set the child on the way of God, they have it fast. And when it goes to grandma and grandpa, they say, "You're fasting. Leave your mother and father, eat this bit of meat, eat this sweet, and I don't know what else." Listen, instead of helping in the work of upbringing, they think and act in such a way that it is no exaggeration. If I tell you, I have testimonies from many, that the young, the parents, that is, do not entrust their little ones to the grandparents because of such things. Or should I mention that other criminal thing? When the child, the boy, turns 15, a grandfather may say this, and give money to his grandson so that he can go to places of sin and become a man. What can I say, or shall I speak of the grandmother who tells her granddaughter, "Don't pay attention to what your mother says. Where will you find a husband? Go and look for him out in the streets." Such grandparents, who are of the wayward sort, are a calamity, and I say it, allow me, with a certain tone of indignation, because they interpose themselves and hinder the right work of raising the grandchildren. May none of you, once you become a grandfather or a grandmother, may none of you who hear the word of God handle things so badly. Whereas when a grandmother or a grandfather will say wise things, beautiful things from Holy Scripture, from the word of God, how lovely, what a blessing. Let the grandfather not say, "You know, my boy, I jumped around a lot in my life, so you jump around too." No, let him say, "My child, beware of sin." A real blessing are such grandmothers and such grandfathers. Such, then, was Lois too, who, together with her daughter, the widow Eunice, raised Timothy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Apostle Paul does not write these things in vain. They constitute a praise of Timothy, from which we too know how Timothy had been raised. Here too we see the wonderful influence of a devout mother, always on her children, of course. Yes, that is why, a few days ago, I heard this in a talk, behind a man who is upright in society, useful, indeed distinguished, there is a devout and cultivated mother. And something else I have heard from older times, the hands that rock the cradle of a babe, shape civilization. This is the place of the mother, of the good mother, the good and faithful mother. Now they have remembered, or are remembering, or I do not know how they are thinking about it, to give a pension to mothers with many children. If we have mothers like this, yes, let them receive a pension, so that they can raise their children better. Yes, they deserve it, by right, they deserve it. But I do not know whether all mothers could be like that. That is why we must cultivate our girls to become good mothers. Of course, our girls from very, very young. If you have noticed, I don't know. We give them toys whose central toy is the doll. We do not give them toy soldiers as we give to boys, and wrongly so, toy soldiers, tanks, and who knows what else. In any case, they are boys' toys, but to girls we give dolls. The dolls open and close their eyes, which means the little child can lay the doll down and watch its eyes close, and you'll see the little girl stroking the doll. She tells it lullabies, hush, now, go to sleep, and all the rest. Do you know what this means? Have you noticed it? Through her play, the future mother is being formed. So this is how we ought to raise our girl, to become a good homemaker, to love children, her younger brothers and sisters, or her older ones. In any case, the initiation should be happening that prepares her to be a good future wife and a good future mother. And what can I say? What can I say about the girls of today? How they run wild, where they go out, where they end up, how they amuse themselves. What kind of mothers will these become? There was that other piece of news, a woman who went and worked at a nightclub, and she had her little boy, 22 months old, tied up in the basement. She had entrusted him to another woman. You'll surely know about this. You heard it not long ago, the other woman said to her, but you're the mother. Don't you care about your own child? Is the stranger supposed to care? And the little child was burned with cigarettes, things like that, because he would cry, he would scream, and to quiet him down. What a fine method. Well, let's burn the child. Now, it reminded me of that Spiridula, many, many years ago. Do you remember her? Whose employers ironed her with a red-hot iron and had burned her whole body. Terrible things. Terrible. What will become of this child? Will it grow up normally? If someone says to me, but how is this woman supposed to work if she has to support her child? Well, she'll find other ways. This is not a good way. It is not. A proper woman and a proper mother thinks differently. In any case, I make this appeal and I warmly beg you, raise your girls to become good wives and good mothers. And so the two women, Eunice and Lois, it seems were left alone with the grandson Timothy, because the father had died early. What his name was, we do not know. It does not concern us. And they raised little Timothy. The name Timothy is thoroughly Greek. We have many of them in history, and it was common in that era. Even great men bore this purely Greek name, the name Timothy. But beyond that, the composition of the name is twofold. The one who honors God, Timotheos, Timothy. At the same time, it revealed the beautiful soul of this young man of Timothy. As I told you, when Timothy first came to him and became a disciple, became a Christian, Paul saw that he was a wonderful man. We could say that this journey of his was aimed also at this, to go and meet Timothy. And now Timothy is a mature man. 3 or 4 years had passed. If he must have been around 20, then at the time Paul first passed through, he would have been about 16 or 17. And now Timothy will become Paul's companion. So Timothy, with this sensitive soul and this great soul, will stand as Paul's lifelong fellow worker. And so Paul will write in his second letter to Timothy, I have unceasing remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day, day and night. He says, without break, I pray for you, longing to see you, remembering your tears, calling your tears to mind. A modern writer, Holzner, wrote on this point a beautiful page when he says that perhaps at their first meeting, Timothy said to Paul, take me with you. And Paul told him, no, you are young. Whatever God grants later, you are young. And it seems Timothy was weeping. These are not the tears of a man who shows cowardice. Timothy never showed cowardice, never cowardice. Timothy, and he had, as I will tell you further on, a martyr's end as well. But these were tears of longing to serve the gospel of Christ. That is why Paul says here, in the second letter to Timothy, remembering your tears, calling your tears to mind, that I may be filled with joy. I want to see you so that I may be filled with joy, being reminded of the sincere faith that is in you. Being reminded of what? Of the sincere faith, that is, the faith without hypocrisy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that it dwells in you also. First and foremost, this sincere faith dwelt in the soul of your grandmother and your mother. And I believe, I have come to believe, I am persuaded, I have come to believe that in your own soul too it has been established. This sincere faith, what a beautiful thing. How beautiful, just think of it. And these have remained as eternal praises. In history, eternal praises. A widowed woman who knew her there in Lystra. Eternal praises. This is the power of virtue. Timothy, as I told you, remains the inseparable companion of Paul, lifelong. He was his beloved child, because he had this sincere faith, or this guilelessness. Like Nathanael, of whom the Lord said, behold an Israelite who has no guile on his lips. And the praise of Timothy, my dear ones, is written in the letter to the Philippians. Listen to it. He writes to the Philippians. Philippi was a city named in honor of Philip the Macedonian, the Greek Macedonian. The Macedonians are Greeks. Do not forget this. And Philip was a Greek, and Alexander was a Greek. He was not a Slav, nor a Turk. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, now to a third party, about Timothy, and says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be encouraged when I learn how things are with you. I hope, he says. In the Lord, to send you Timothy soon, so that I too may know your affairs, your news, and be of good cheer. Now listen, for I have no one like Sould, who will genuinely care about how things are with you, because I have no one. But Paul has other fellow workers in abundance. That is how things are. I don't know. I have no one, he says, mark this, like Sould. For Timothy to receive the title of like Sould to Apoll, I would be envious. Timothy, you managed to become like Sould to Paul, who would genuinely care for you. The Philippians, genuinely for all seek their own things, not the things of Christ Jesus. Because everyone puts their own little self in two, puts in their own ego, because each one, he says, seeks his own, and not wholly, what concerns the gospel and Jesus Christ. But you know his proven worth. You know how he has been tested, a tested child, a tested man. That as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. He labored for the gospel, like a son working alongside his father. Tell me, is there any greater praise for Timothy than this? That Paul himself calls him his equal in soul, his genuine child, that he offers the gospel sincerely, and that while everyone else seeks their own interests, Timothy never did, and that he stood like a son beside his father in the work of the gospel. Is there any greater praise, both in the present world and in the world to come? An eternal praise. As I told you, I would be envious of Timothy. You too should be envious of him, my beloved. And if we have boys, be envious of him. You young people who are listening, be envious of him. Timothy was appointed the first bishop of Ephesus, of great Ephesus, and according to tradition, he ended his life as a martyr, after he rebuked certain orgiastic festivals that were taking place in Ephesus. They stoned him, they killed him. So Timothy also ended his life as a martyr. And one thing more. About 4 years had passed since Paul had visited Lystra, as I told you, and Timothy had been drawn to the faith. Pay attention to what I am about to say. In these years, these 3 or 4 years, until Paul's return visit, Timothy had shown a wonderful conduct, both in his hometown, Lystra, and in the neighboring city, Iconium. Luke writes it, who was well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. He was witness to. The brethren, the Christians, gave their testimony about Timothy, both those who dwelt in Lystra and those who dwelt in Iconium. What is this? The testimony from outside, I will say it again, the testimony from outside, the witness coming from those outside that sets its seal upon a person, whether it is a bad testimony or a good testimony, is very important. How else could Timothy be a preacher of the gospel and have good influence if his earlier life were not a good one? How could that be? That is why Paul would write to him later, when Timothy as bishop of Ephesus would need to see to the making of clergy and bishops in other cities further afield. Listen to what he writes. Both deacons, priests, and bishops. Listen to what he writes to him. He must, who? The candidate for the clergy, have a good testimony from those outside. He must have a good testimony from those on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, so that he may not afterward prove to be worthless, and so fall into the snare of the devil, and bring disgrace upon himself, but above all upon the church. Therefore, if things are this way, he continues to say to Timothy, he writes, your hands, that is, your hands, lay hands, suddenly on no one, neither share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. Do not lay your hands easily upon anyone's head to ordain some candidate, neither become a partaker of the sins of others, keep yourself pure. How do I become a partaker of the sins of others? When I, the bishop, ordain a man who is loaded with sins, and he then offends the church, his sins will be reckoned also as sins of the bishop who ordained him. Now, here put it to your minds and consider. Consider what exactly happens in practice. What happens in practice? With what ease we ask nothing. What we call impediments. Obstacles to the priesthood. And there are irrevocable impediments that cannot be lifted. 1,000 times you may confess. A saint, you can become. A priest, you cannot become. You cannot become a priest. It is that which Basil the Great once said about a man who had sinned, a priest. He went so far, he had shut himself up in a cellar there, fasting, prayer, and truly. This man became holy. He had repented. Once they brought him a dead man, and he raised him. Then everyone would say, why could he not? Why could he not continue to be a priest? And Basil says to him, "The word is heavy, but it is true. You may even have raised a dead man, but a priest you can no longer be. There are certain irrevocable matters. If now, whether before I became a priest or during the priesthood, we committed fornications, adulteries, sodomies, this and that. I mean, as for thefts and such things, there is another section beyond that. I ask you, how can we become clergy? How can we? Does the bishop take these sins upon his own shoulders? That is why he says, do not share. Do not become a partaker of the sins of others, of foreign sins. But notice something else. If indeed these things are kept, consider how beautiful it would be within our church, if these evangelical positions were kept. And I must tell you, there are canons that interpret and analyze and unfold this matter. So neither the gospel nor the canons are kept when we have such an attitude. But notice something. When Paul says to have a good testimony from those outside, do you know who these outsiders were? Today, the outsiders are not the idolaters. Today it is your village. What your village says, what your neighborhood says, who are you that you want to become a clergyman? Does anyone have an objection about you? Does someone come to say of you that you are not an upright man? So today the outsiders are those further off, that is, your fellow villagers, the people of your neighborhood. When Paul wrote that one must have a good testimony from those outside, the outsiders were the idolaters, and he had to have a good testimony even from the idolaters. Can you imagine? Even the idolaters had to say, this man is wonderful, indeed. A small parenthesis, which the canons also state. If someone gives a bad testimony, a heretic, a Chiliast, for instance, that you are not a good man, gives you a bad testimony, the testimony of the heretic is not taken into account. Know this. Whereas the testimony of those outside, of the idolaters, is taken into account. If even the idolaters say that you are an honorable man, for how will you later preach to the idolaters and persuade them to become Christians? If this is how things stand, and the bishop proves prudent, pay attention to this point. If he proves prudent, and there is good testimony, then in their enthusiasm the people, when his ordination takes place, will cry out, worthy. If the bishop is careless and presents for ordination someone about whom the congregation murmurs and says, this is the one they went and found to make a priest, then it is not a right but a duty and an obligation of the people to cry out, unworthy. Did you hear it? Not a duty. No, excuse me, a right, a duty to cry out, unworthy. As you see, it is the right of the people to accept or not to accept a deacon of the church, just as it is their right to accept or not to accept the decisions of an ecumenical council, as I was telling you a previous time, and to say, we do not accept the decisions of this council, because the things they say agree neither with Holy Scripture nor with the canons of the earlier ecumenical and local councils. And as I had told you then, we have an example of a case which is the so-called Council of Ephesus, which was called the Robber Council, precisely because it was not received by the people, and the things that it decided were not accepted. As some in our day wish to say, some will say it is just a matter of custom, mere custom, only custom. But no, I tell you, yes, it is ceremonial, and yet it is also something substantial, and the worthy is bound up with everything we are saying. Someone might ask, why do we go through the book of Acts? So that we may learn what it means to be a member of the Church of Christ, to know how I am to take my place within the church, precisely so that the church may be glorious, the bride of Christ who saves forever, and within which I too, as I learn, will be saved. So know this, the people have every right and every duty to cry out, worthy or unworthy. This is why Paul says, do not share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. And now we go to the next verse, the third. Paul wanted him to go out with him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul wanted to take Timothy, his fellow worker, to go out with him on the journeys. And once he had taken him, he circumcised him. Mark this, because of the Jews of those regions, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, a pagan. Pay attention. Of course, time may run short on us, and there is also the Christmas break ahead, so I might have wanted to tell you that Paul is contradicting himself here. No, but isn't he the very one who cried out that circumcision counts for nothing? What? No, Paul is wise. Paul is inspired by God. We will see this as we go on, but because I fear we may not finish, and so that you do not leave with a thought that scandalizes you, I hurry to say it. Paul is moving to set Timothy to work. This man, it says, Paul wanted, he wanted him to be with him. Paul acts on his own initiative, without, of course, the prompting of any of his fellow workers, though naturally Silas too would have said, Timothy is a wonderful young man. And since the testimony from outside was also there, with a view to Timothy's later ordination, for Paul ordains him later and makes him bishop in Ephesus. The whole presbytery of Ephesus gives its testimony and prophecies concerning him. The whole presbytery. Paul will write to Timothy in his first letter, Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Do not neglect the gift that was given to you, which was given you through prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, which was given to you through the prophecy and through the laying on of the hands of all the priests of the presbytery. And the gift that Timothy received, both prophetically and through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, is the preaching of the gospel and, more broadly, holy orders. Holy orders is a gift. To preach is a gift. Do not neglect this gift. You will lose it. Whoever neglects the gift of holy orders and of the word of God, the Holy Spirit who gave it recalls it. Mark this, recalls it and takes it back. That is why he says here, do not neglect it. Do not neglect it. Do not neglect it. Timothy, as I told you, Paul is preparing, because he wanted to go out with him, to set out with him on the journeys. That is, for the winning of new territories. Not those that had already been won on the first apostolic journey, when Paul was with Barnabas. And so, my beloved, we have a third fellow worker in the work of the Lord, and indeed, according to Paul, one equal to him and equal in soul, which is something great. Whenever Timothy is with him, whenever he is with him and wishes to write a letter somewhere to a church, as for instance to the Thessalonians, when he writes the first letter to the Thessalonians from Athens, he writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That is, in order of time, Paul, because I am the one writing the letter. Paul, then my fellow worker who in time comes before Timothy and is called Silvanus, and my fellow worker who is called Timothy, you see he does not write Paul, and then at the end add, You have greetings from Silvanus and from Timothy. No. He would say, as Holzler again says here, Ah, no, Paul. This is too much you set me. Timothy, the stripling beside you. You place me next to yourself. No, it is just Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. What did I tell you? In order of time. And why this? Look here closely for a moment, so that there be no complaints and no breeding of envy or rivalry. Silvanus the first fellow worker, Timothy the second fellow worker. Paul reckoned with all of this, because he knew he was dealing with men, not with angels, with men in whom, however we look at it, the passions and the shadows always coexist. Even if these men could be reborn in Christ, there is always something. Who became completely pure? No one. And so, lest Silvanus for a moment say, Paul, you push me aside, Paul, and take Timothy closer to you. No, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. How great, how wise. Note, too, that these things are written, even in the typicon of our church, for instance, in this booklet we have, the booklet, and also in that book that contains the liturgies, of Chrysostom, of Basil, the Great, and so on, which every priest uses at every divine liturgy. There, when I first became a cleric, the so-called typicon is written in red letters. It says that first, at the entrance we made, whether the little entrance or the great entrance, such and such, a one goes ahead, according to his rank. The archimandrite goes first, the priest follows, especially if he is a great schema monk, and I don't know what else. Then the steward, the other offices, and so on and so forth, that is, by ranks. When I first became a cleric, I assure you I was a little scandalized by this, that even here matters of order had entered, that is, who is first, and who is second. It did not take me long to justify it. Are we not human? The man beside me might say, Why did I go ahead of him, when he is older than I, higher than I? You will tell me, we have passions. Well, we do not hide them. We may have a certain holiness, and yet at some moment we may think we have been pushed aside, think we have been set aside, and become embittered, so that this not happen, because it is human things we are handling. For this very reason order entered into our booklet too. First this one, then that one. First the right chanter, then the left chanter, and so on. And now Paul, beloved, proceeds to an action that seems entirely contradictory to the stance he has taken up to this point. And taking Timothy, the passage says he circumcised him. That is, after he took him, he performed the circumcision of Timothy. But why? Since he himself had been the one to provoke and press. To provoke, we might say, the apostolic council, so that it would draw its conclusion. And Paul insisted that this conclusion be reached. It came out inspired by God, for it seemed good. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to the apostles, and to the priests, and to the people of Jerusalem. That circumcision is nothing. You remember we were saying it. How then does he note here? How does he say yes? That Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. How can this be? Luke notes, because of the Jews who were in those places. Because of those Jews who were in those regions. The case had nothing to do with the Judaizing Christians. These were Jews who had not yet heard about Christ, and these had to be won. The Hebrews would never listen, would not want to listen to preaching from an uncircumcised preacher. And for the sake of the gospel, Paul circumcises Timothy, not under pressure from the Judaizing Christians, but to make the preaching easier. By contrast, this act of his, when it happens, and it will happen later, that these Judaizing Christians ask that Titus be circumcised, Paul will say no. Paul will say no. So we would put it this way, since Timothy was uncircumcised, and this would make easier the preaching of the gospel among the Hebrews who had not heard about the matter of circumcision, that the Judaizing Christians upheld, Paul acts most wisely. So Paul is not backtracking, rather, he shows discernment for the benefit of the preaching of Christ. Listen to how John Chrysostom comments on this and what he says. One should be astonished at Paul's discernment. It is worth being astonished at the discernment of Paul. The man who had fought so hard over circumcision, who had moved everything, the one who waged such battles to make this prevail in the council, the one who set everything in motion so that circumcision would be counted as nothing, and who did not give up until he had succeeded, who did not leave his position until this was accomplished. Once the doctrine had been ratified, he circumcises his disciple, Timothy, because of the Jews, he says, who were in those places. This was the reason for the circumcision. This is the reason Paul circumcised Timothy. For they could not bear to hear the words from one who was uncircumcised. For they could not bear, he says, to hear the words from a man who had a foreskin, that is, who was uncircumcised. So this was the reason for circumcising him. And what do we see? Look at the achievement. Look at what he accomplished. He circumcised him in order to bring circumcision to an end. He performed circumcision so as to set circumcision aside. For in every other respect, he was preaching the decrees of the apostles, those things which the apostles had decided at the synod. Do you see the struggle and how even the conflict is turned to edification? You see a battle, and he wins that battle for the building up of the faithful. But, my beloved, this subject is very important because it shows the economy, the pastoral dispensation, that Paul uses his wisdom and discernment. God willing, we will continue this soon. After the feasts, stay seated, do not get up.